It's always a bittersweet time of sorts whenever we study the scriptures and apply them to those things that are not right in this world. It's always good to see the power of the gospel, that it will stand, and as the Lord said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, that this word can be proclaimed throughout the world, even unto the end of the world. And so we know the word of God will stand. We know the power of the gospel, that it is God's power unto salvation. But it is bitter or sad to realize that there are so many who have turned away from the gospel, who have gone unto another gospel that is not another, that have gone unto the devices of man. And this morning we'll be examining not only the scriptures, but some of the works of those sort that are of the ideas of man. And that will deal with Mormonism. Now, we are not this morning going to simply try and refute all of the works of Mormonism. There is much that can be said and done on that, and as a matter of fact, if you'd like to have some material on that, I have a paper that's not real lengthy, but examining the contradictions of Mormonism amongst their books, how each one of their works contradicts the Bible and such as that. But this morning, what we're going to do is to look to some of the works of Mormonism. And amongst them, we will notice their three inspired works. They have, of course, the Book of Mormon. All of us are familiar with that. They have also the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Now, as we speak of Mormons, the ones we're talking about are those who are headquartered in Salt Lake City. There is in Independence another large branch, the second largest branch that has come from the Mormon background, and these are the reorganized Latter-day Saints. And they do not accept, by the way, the Pearl of Great Price. And the Doctrine and Covenants is different than that of those who reside or are headquartered in Salt Lake City. And there are a few differences in the Book of Mormon. But what we will be examining this morning, are some of the passages that these individuals use more or less as a hook to draw people into their religion. The passages we'll look at are those that they use if they come and knock on your door that try to promote the Book of Mormon as a work of God that is in fact prophesied and set forth as a future fact by the Bible. And so these passages are some that we don't always see examined, and I hope that this lesson will help in regards to the initial confrontation that you might have with those individuals of this persuasion. Now, as we look at this, as I said, we'll look to their works, and then we'll look to the Bible itself, specifically the King James Version is that which I will be using. Now, the first verse that we'll examine in this regard is the book of James in chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, in James 1 and verse 5, we find where James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Now, this verse is used by those of the Mormon persuasion in really the initial beginnings of Mormonism. The story is told that Joseph Smith, in fact, if you look in the Pearl of Great Price, in the book called Joseph Smith 2 is where this is found, in verses 10 through 19. And what this is Joseph Smith's story of his conversion. And what he says here, and we'll not take time to read the totality of it, but we'll read a few verses, and I hesitate to read all of it. It just simply doesn't apply. But we'll read a few of the verses that will tell us how they use this passage. In Joseph Smith 2, beginning in verse 10, he says, "In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions," and that is the great religious awakening that occurred in the early 1800s, and he looked and saw, he says, all of the denominations that were saying they were right. He didn't know which way to turn. So he says, "In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I asked myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right? Or if they are wrong together, if one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it? While I was laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by the contest of these parties of religionists, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, first chapter, fifth verse, which reads, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And he said, based on that, he went and he asked of God, and that while he was out in the woods, kneeling and asking of God for the wisdom to decide which one it was, which was right, which was wrong, God appeared to him and told him that none of them were right, but there would be a record given unto him. Now, as I said, you can go on and read that. And by the way, one point, this is one account of that. There are four differing accounts of Joseph Smith's own story, which is a grievous problem to Mormonism in of itself. But anyway, let's look at the idea that he looks and he sees in James 1 and verse 5 that if we ask of God for wisdom, he'll give it to us, and that was his purpose. The first question we would ask is, what is wisdom? Now, I think that's a problem that many in Mormonism and many in the Lord's church, I believe maybe even, don't understand. Wisdom and knowledge are different things. Wisdom is the use of that knowledge that we gain. It is the ability, sometimes we might refer to such things as common sense, that is the ability to reason, to make decisions based on knowledge we have gained. But knowledge is gained by a different means. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we told to pray and ask God for knowledge. Whenever we look to knowledge, we find those are facts that are gained by observation, by the communication between others, by the readings of material, and whenever you get to the Scriptures, you find that in fact it is by the study, the reading, the teaching of this Word of God. We look in the context, if we look in James, and we try to determine if this passage is being rightly used by them. Is this an appropriate use of this passage to say Joseph Smith went in, asked of wisdom, and was told all of these are wrong? Well, if you look in the book of James, in the first chapter, you find in verse 21 and following, he says, "Wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." He goes on in that text, and he says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." He emphasizes the fact that if we be a hearer and not a doer of that word, then in fact we are deceiving our own selves. He points out further that if we look into the perfect law of liberty, which is the Word of God, and continue therein. The point is, in this very same chapter, James says in verse 5, "Ask of wisdom, God will give it to you." But if you want to determine what the facts are as to how to walk, how to live your life, you look into that perfect law of liberty. You be a doer of that word. He isn't saying there again, if you look out and see the denominations, and by the way, we're faced with the same problem today. Many multitudes of denominations, which one is right? God doesn't say, pray and he'll give you the answer. He says, you look into this perfect law of liberty. If you go further over in the book of Acts, you go out into the remote context where the Bible speaks of other matters, you find individuals to whom Paul spoke, and he confronted them. He had gone into the synagogues in Acts 17 and verse 10, and there he was preaching the word. Now, these individuals were faced then with a choice. They were of the Jewish religion. Paul, now, though he had one time been of the Jewish religion, is saying they're wrong. That system has been done away. The word of God that was given of old has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ has come. Now there is this new way that I once persecuted. You read the writings of Paul, the history of his conversion, that's what you find. Well, what does God say these individuals did whenever they were confronted with a choice, much like Joseph Smith says he was and much like we are today? Which is right? God says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Notice he didn't say these were more noble because they prayed to God and asked wisdom to determine which was right and which was wrong. That's not what the Bible says. God tells us whenever we're confronted with a choice, we are to look into the Scriptures, to examine those things to see which is right. Whenever Paul confronted the Galatians in Galatians 1 and verse 6 through 9, here are individuals who had gone after the right way. They had been called unto a gospel of hope, a gospel of a peace with God. And he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. And the reason being, he says, you've basically got the gospel that you can examine. That's the point of that text. You have got the God-given word to show you the right way, and now you're being deceived. How is it that you can leave that right way? Again, he doesn't tell them, why didn't you pray for wisdom? But rather, the emphasis is upon the Word of God. The whole of God's Word is that way. Whenever the Mormons come to you and they tell you the story of Joseph Smith and say he at a young age was out in the woods and he began to question which religion was right, and you have that problem too today, don't you? Well, God answered him. Whenever he asked for wisdom, you need to stop him right there and say, let's study this. And you need to point out that that is an abuse of that passage. Whenever you want to determine right and wrong, you search the Scriptures whether they're so. That's what God says, Noah. And so you put them into the realm of God's revelation again, not this pure subjective thing that they like to have, which is the usage they make of James 1 and verse 5. God answers Joseph Smith. Well, how did God answer Mary Baker Eddy? How does God answer these individuals today who say, well, I'm praying to God and he gave me this answer? You see, whenever we put it into that realm of God giving me an answer by a small, still voice in the night, it's purely subjective. And that's why we have the problems we have. But God has given us an all-sufficient word that says here's the way to determine right and wrong. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that according to his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that is, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, given by inspiration of God, able to make us perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. God's Word is that standard. So the very first thing that they will attempt to do many times is to show you the use of James 1 and verse 5 in a purely subjective fashion, and the Bible does not teach it. They are twisting and perverting that passage. Another passage they use, and this is one that, again, many are familiar with, in the book of Ezekiel in the 37th chapter. Whenever we look in the prophecies, of course, we'll find that we need to determine many things about them, but they just arbitrarily, as many in the religious realm today do, they arbitrarily go and find passages that seem to teach what they desire. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, we find beginning in verse 15 and going down through verse 20 is a section they use pertaining to the two sticks. And they say what this does is that it prophesies the coming of the Book of Mormon. He says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another in one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when thy children and thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what meanest these things? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his fellows will put them with him, even the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in thine hand, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before thy eyes. Now, if we want to see what they say, we can go over to their works in 2 Nephi, the 3rd chapter, in verse 10 through 12. We can look in Doctrine and Covenants in chapter 27 and verse 5. And both of these speak of the stick that is to be representative of the Book of Mormon. But let me read you, and this simply explains their usage, and this is more akin to what you'll hear. You'll be told these things, and then you'll be taken over to the Book of Mormon. Now, this book is called the Articles of Faith by James Talmage, and he was one of the apostles in the Mormon Church back in the 1800s. This is one of their standard works, an explanation of those things. And here is how they explain this passage in Ezekiel. He says, and this is, by the way, beginning on page 277. He says, reverting to the writings of Isaiah, It says in 276 is where I need to start. He says, when we call to mind the ancient custom in making of books, that of writing on long strips of parchment and rolling the same on rods or sticks, the use of the word stick as equivalent to book in the passage, it becomes apparent. At the time of this utterance, the Israelites had divided into two nations, known as the kingdom of Judah and Israel, or Ephraim. Plainly, the separate records of Judah and Joseph here are referred to. Now, as we have seen, the Nephite nation comprised the descendants of Lehi, who belonged to the tribe Manasseh, of Ishmael, who was an Ephraimite, and Zoram, whose tribal relation is not definitely stated. The Nephites were then of the tribes of Joseph, and their record, or stick, is as truly represented by the Book of Mormon as is the stick of Judah by the Bible. In other words, their idea, and they'll come and knock on your door, and they turn to Ezekiel 37, and they'll say, the two sticks. You get your Bible, that's one of them. You get the Book of Mormon, that is the other stick. And thus we have this complete record of which God speaks in His Holy Word. Now, let's consider this. Let's look at it and see if that is so. The first thing we want to do is go back to Ezekiel and see if Ezekiel has any further things to say about this. They stop in verse 20. But let's read on down in Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 21. It says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them unto their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." Now you look, if you look at that, then you further look at the time of Ezekiel, what he was prophesying about, where he was, it becomes very plain of what he is speaking. You go over to Ezekiel, the first chapter, in verse 1, and Ezekiel tells us plainly the time frame with which he is dealing. In Ezekiel 1 and verse 1, "It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were open, and I saw a vision of God." You further look in the record in chapter 33 in Ezekiel, and you find in verse 21 where he makes the statement again pertaining to the time, "It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem, came unto me, saying, The city is smitten." Well, what's Ezekiel talking about? Well, if somebody will study the Bible, and one of the problems that you have with those who are of Mormonism, the faith of Mormonism, they come to your door, they don't know what the Bible's teaching. And we need to make sure that we do. Ezekiel is speaking about that captivity which was prophesied hundreds of years before that they would go into Babylon because they had rejected God. They're now in the midst of that captivity. Jerusalem is being destroyed, being laid to waste. And he is telling them that there will be a restoration, which, by the way, had been prophesied. The length of the captivity was to be 70 years, and it was 70 years. They were released from that captivity by the decree of Cyrus. And so now Ezekiel is showing them he is going to gather them together and make them one nation. Just previous to the passage dealing with the two sticks, he had dealt with the Valley of Dry Bones. Again, whenever he shows this nation revived, joined together again. All of the context shows that he is talking about the restoration of God's people from exile. He is not talking about two books. You know, one statement that was made in the Articles of Faith there, when he says the one stick just as truly represents the Book of Mormon as the other represents the Bible. I'll agree with that. Because neither one of them represents either. They are just as truly representative of each book as the other. But in fact, they don't deal with it whatsoever. They're talking about nations as the context, immediate and broad, refers to. Now, another thing to consider, like I said, the context of the Scriptures shows that simply is not a proper usage of that passage. And all you have to do is just read on a few more verses to see what Ezekiel says they're speaking of. But let's assume they're right. Let's just give them, for the sake of argument, the concession that, yes, this is speaking of two records. It says one is a stick for Ephraim. That's the Book of Mormon. The other is the Bible. If you open the Book of Mormon, you go to the Book of Alma, and if you like me, you have a little trouble getting around in the Book of Mormon and finding the various books because you just don't read it that much. But in Alma, you find in their 10th chapter in verses 2 and 3, he says, I am Amulek. I am the son of Gidonah, who was the son of Ishmael, who was a descendant of Amminadi. He is the same Amminadi who interpreted the writing that was upon the wall of the temple, which was written on the finger of God. And Amminadi was a descendant of Nephi, who was the son of Lehi, who came out of the land of Jerusalem, who was a descendant of Manasseh. But the Book of Mormon is for Ephraim. But the Book of Mormon is written to those of Manasseh. By their own argument, the Book of Mormon doesn't apply to the very people they say it was given to. Makes no sense whatsoever. But let's concede a little further. Go ahead and concede that argument and take it another step. And so, okay, there's that stick, the two sticks, one the Bible, one the Book of Mormon. If you study with a Mormon, you ask them to show you any distinctive doctrine of the Mormon church out of this book. You know how many there are? None. There is not one distinctive feature of the Mormon religion found in the Book of Mormon. What they have to have is the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Now, what they say these are, the Doctrine and Covenants, is a record of the revelation given to Joseph Smith through the years. The RLDS have continuing. Theirs is continually added too. But the Mormons say that this is the record of those revelations, and it is found in there, the distinctive doctrines. You want to find the organization of the Mormon church? You're not going to find it in the Bible. You're not going to find it in the Book of Mormon. You find it in the Pearl of Great Price. You want to find their manner of worship? You're going to find it in the Pearl of Great Price, not in the Book of Mormon. You want to find their secret ceremonies for the temple? Not in the Book of Mormon. It's in the Doctrine and Covenants. The thing is, these books have to be there. But their argument is, Ezekiel said there's two sticks. For their argument to be valid in the book in the Mormon church to exist, they've got to find two more sticks. One for Doctrine and Covenants and one for Pearl of Great Price. And they're not in there. Whenever these individuals make that argument, hold them to them. Hold them to that argument and tell them, say, if you want to have that stick, we'll concede that to you just for the sake of argument. Now, let's not pull this book out at all. I want you to show me the Mormon church in the Book of Mormon, and you will not find it whatsoever. Their argument fails. It's simply a twisting of the Scriptures of Ezekiel 37 because it's simply not what the Bible teaches. In context of the book of Ezekiel, it is not to be found. And it doesn't even agree with their own contention. It simply will not provide them the room for all of their inspired works, which they must have. Another passage that we can look to that they use in trying to propagate and begin the Mormon religion. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 29, they desire to use Isaiah 29, really two aspects of it. One is used more commonly, the latter part of the passages we will read. But Isaiah 29 in verses 1 through 12. He says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall come unto me as Ariel. I will camp against thee round about, lay siege against thee with a mound, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. Thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. go on down and notice in verse 9, we just for the brevity of time, we'll go on and take this passage. In verse 9 through 12, stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of the book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Now, in the book of the Book of Mormon, in 2 Nephi, in 26, 15 through 17, and in chapter 27, they refer to these events. But let me read you again out of the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith 2, again. And this is 63 through 65, as they try to apply some of this found in Isaiah. He says in verse 63, says, sometime this month of February, the aforementioned Mr. Martin Harris came to our place, got the characters which I had drawn off the plates. Now, what this refers to, we are probably familiar with the fact that Joseph Smith says that an angel revealed unto him these golden plates upon which were written characters of Reformed Egyptian. He translated these plates by use of, he says, an Urim and Thummim, and that is the stones by which he could see. It was said that he'd put the stone in his hat and he would look there and the characters would appear. And then they were written down and the vision in the hat that he saw wouldn't disappear until it was written correctly. Well, he had translated by these means, and this Mr. Martin Harris had come and gathered some of these characters. And it says he started with them to the city of New York. For what took place relative to him and the characters, I refer to his own account of the circumstances as he related them to me after his return, which went as follows. I went to the city, and this is supposed to be Mr. Martin Harris speaking here. I went to the city of New York and presented the characters which had been translated with a translation thereof to Professor Charles Anton, a gentleman celebrated for his literary attainments. Professor Anton stated that the translation was correct, more so than any he had before seen translated from the Egyptian. I then showed him those which had not yet been translated, and he said they were Egyptian, Chaldaic, Assyriac, and Arabic, and he said they were true characters. He gave me a certificate certifying to the people of Palmyra that they were true characters and that the translation was as translated correctly. He took the certificate, put it in his pocket, he said, and then Professor Anton called him back, asked him where he was, and he said, I answered and said an angel of God had revealed it to him. He then said, let me see that certificate. I took it out of my pocket, gave it to him. He took it and tore it to pieces, saying there was no such thing now as ministering of angels, and that if I would bring the plates to him, he would translate them. I informed him that part of the plates were sealed and that I was forbidden to bring them. He replied, I cannot read a sealed book. Well, they explained that, saying, that's what Professor Anton told him. And then, of course, you go over to Isaiah 29. And this book that is sealed is delivered to one who is learned, and he says, I cannot read a sealed book. Well, the problem is, that isn't what this is teaching. If again we look in the context and we see what Isaiah was saying, we find that he is not referring again to a book that is written. One of the important things of this, he says, the vision has become, in verse 11, unto you as the words of a book sealed. Now that word as is very important. If I say he walks about as a wolf, it's just a parallel. It's a figure of speech making a similar comparison. Well, likewise here, if you look in context, you find the judgment of God upon Jerusalem is being given. They are in rebellion, and God is telling them through the prophet Isaiah, you're going to be punished. God will not allow this to go undone. You will be punished. You will be sent into captivity. He says in verse 10, because of this rebellion, the Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep, closed your eyes, the prophets, your rulers, the seers has he covered. The vision of all is become unto you as a sealed book. He said, in other words, I, who spake through the prophets, Now the word that's given, it's like the book is sealed. You can't read it. It's just like a book. You seal this book. You take it up here. You give it to Paul and say, read it. He says, I can't read it. It's sealed. Because of their spiritual depravity, God's word was sealed. Their eyes would not see. Their ears would not hear. Their heart was hardened. And he's simply showing comparison. He is not saying that there is a book that is being given forth. So the context again says no. That's not what he is speaking of. But again, you look at it and you see that he is describing a present situation. He's not talking about future. He said the vision of all is become unto you. He's not talking about thousands of years in the future. This is something that was occurring at that very time. And you know, as regards the word as, if you look in their books again, the Articles of Faith, we'll go back up in Isaiah 29 and notice in verse 1 and 2. He says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Well, they make a big play on the word as in that verse. And they say, well, it's not Ariel, it's not Jerusalem he's talking about, but it is, in fact, another land, the Americas, that has become as Ariel. And they point out that as distinguishes that from the real Ariel, Jerusalem. Well, of course, that points out one thing. They understand what the word as means in that verse, but over here they conveniently overlook it. And that is what we have to watch for whenever we deal with individuals of other religions and whenever we study with people of our own persuasion and respect for the Word of God or supposed respect, because, in fact, they will disregard certain things, and we might do that if we're not careful. So we look and realize, first of all, they're not keeping it in context. They're not consistent with their usage. And by the way, as regards that, is that referring to the Americas in verse 1 and 2? No, it's not. He makes it plain in verse 1, the city where David dwelt is what he's talking about. You have to study the word Ariel to see what it means, and you may not be able to find out for sure. The word Ariel can mean one of two things. It can mean either the line of God, or it can mean the hearth. That is the place on which the fire of God comes forth. And I believe that he is speaking of really the latter. He is talking about Ariel, referring to Jerusalem clearly. And he says that they will have distress and such, and heaviness of sorrow, and then they shall be as Ariel, as the hearth of God. He's talking about a transformation. And Jerusalem then, after being destroyed, will be brought up by the hand of God. The children of God will look to Egypt. Egypt can't do it. They'll look to themselves. They can't do it. They finally have to turn to God. And as a result, Jerusalem is again raised. It is the hearth of God, the fire of God coming forth. And so he's showing a comparison using the word in two different senses. But nowhere is he speaking of the Americas. There's no support for that whatsoever. He is simply talking about Jerusalem and how they came forth. And down in verses 3 and 4, they say that in verse 4, they shall be brought out, shall speak out of the ground, thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and the voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit. Well, that's Joseph Smith. Remember, the plates came out of the ground. The plates were removed out of the ground. They'd been buried there. So that can't refer to Jerusalem. Well, again, remember what Ezekiel said over in Ezekiel 33? Jerusalem is laid low. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian armies and had to be rebuilt. Ezra and Nehemiah record that rebuilding. And they say, well, Jerusalem never spoke from the ground. That has to apply to the Americas. Whenever the individuals in the world round about saw Jerusalem that had been destroyed, that had been laid low, and now it was rising, the walls were built, the city restored, the worship of God again to that place, you think it didn't speak out of the ground and cry forth from the dust? You bet it did. And in context, that is what he is speaking of. Isaiah 29 does not give us a sealed book. And another thing that might be considered, if you look at that, it says that the learned man cannot read it. Isaiah 20, that's the whole point of it, that it can't be read. And then their contention is Professor Anton did read it. As a matter of fact, if you look in the Book of Mormon again, and this has always amazed me, this is on page 478 in the Book of Mormon, chapter 9 and verse 34. He says, "The Lord knoweth the things which we have written, and also none other people knoweth our language. Therefore he hath prepared means for the interpretation thereof." That's why Joseph Smith had to use the peepstones, the Urim and Thummim, to translate it. Because nobody else could read it. It was written in a language that no man knew. And yet they make a big thing about, they take it to Professor Anton and he says it's translated correctly. Now explain that to me. Cannot be done. Isaiah 29, nor any other passage, sets forth the Book of Mormon as prophesied of God. There's one other passage. Let's look briefly in the time we have left. In the book of John, in the 10th chapter, in verse 16, here Jesus is speaking and referring to his ministry and those to whom he would go. In verse 16, he says, "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That, of course, refers to the Americas. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, not of the Jewish nation. But there are others, and they are over in the Americas, and I'll bring them in, and they'll have one shepherd. And that's why we have another testimony of Jesus Christ in the Book of Mormon. Well, there's a big problem in that. One of the basic problems is their contention, if you read the Book of Mormon, is that those in the Americas were in fact of that fold. They were descendants of the Israelites. So if this passage be right, we need to find some other people yet, if their interpretation of it be right. Because their contention is those in the Americas were in fact of that fold. They were descendants of the children of Israel. That's what their affirmation makes. And you can also look and say, well, in the Scriptures, can we find a fulfillment of this? Go over to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, and beginning verse 11, and find in times past how you were alienated, how you had no family, no hope. He says, but now, you see, Christ died on the cross, took down that middle wall of partition, and now you are one, united in God, under Christ, as that one shepherd, you're one. The Bible fulfills this very thing as you read it. There's nothing to indicate a people in the Americas. You know, we could look on and on, but these suffice, and these are some of the passages I said that they used to try and open the door. And brethren, we need to be prepared to shut that door. Not only for our sake, we don't want to be taken into situations that are wrong, but we need to consider their souls. Many people simply do not know what these passages teach. They've been told to recite them and to use them, as I said, a hook to bring them in. But they simply will not do it. Question I've always had is, why do they even want to make use of the Bible? They cry out over and over, the Bible is perverted. There are many parts of it gone. It's simply not right. And then they appeal to it to try and support their works. That's utter foolishness. You can't have it both ways. The Scriptures are twisted by these individuals. But brethren, we can have the knowledge to untwist them and to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. And I pray we study to do that very thing. Thank you very much for your attention.